Here are depressing church facts. I just label it as that because that's what they are. According to Simple Church, 83.6% are not attending a conventional church on a given weekend here in the United States. 80% of all churches in North America have reached plateau or are declining. And the vast majority of church growth are from people that are hopping around from one church to the other. Now, we in Kenosha, we call this the church carousel. You go to IBC, to KBC, to Crossway, to Living Light, to Journey, Great Lakes, and again to IBC. And you just keep on going. Now, how do we know this? It's because I think Kenosha has a pretty neat thing going. We as pastors, we meet once a week to pray. For the most part, we're not competing. We're praying together. And the thing that grieves us most is when people go on the carousel and they don't plop down and they don't build into a church family for the rest of their time here in Kenosha. So church growth is usually, in America anyway, by church transfer growth, not new conversion growth. 3,500 people leave church for good every day. And while the American population is growing, we need to have 15,000 new churches a year just to keep up with the population growth. Yet we have half as many churches as we did in 1915. Our population was a lot smaller, but yet we still had more churches. And an estimate says that it takes 85 people in a church to lead one person to Christ if the church is over 10 years old. If the church is between 1 year old to 10 years old, it takes about 3 people to reach somebody for Christ. So, in response, we have a church planting movement going on around the country, and I think that's a good movement. And some years are better than others. We have about 4,000 new churches start in USA every year. I think last year we closed the gap, where we may have not seen a decline, but for the most part, we're losing about 7,000 churches every year. So we're still seeing a decline. I have a bold idea. We have 250,000 Protestant churches in this country. If 10% of those 250,000 churches became gospel advancing, they saw new conversion growth, that was their goal, what do you think would happen to our society? What do you think would happen with families? I believe that church planting is a good thing, and I affirm that, and we need to do that. But I also believe in churches that have been existing for hundreds of years, such as IBC, could be ones that not only change society, but Jesus Christ is glorified. But what happened? What happened to the Western church? Why has the church been put on its knees in proverbial surrender? It's not that we need better programs or bigger budgets or smarter techniques. I mean, those things are good. It's not that we need to write more books. I mean, books are good, but I don't think that's the answer. The answer is this. The church needs the power of God. We need the demonstration of his power through his people. Somehow the Western church has been going through the motions without the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's been dire consequences. Don't get me wrong. We need to grow in knowledge of him. Without knowledge, we're bankrupt. Without the knowledge of God, we dry up. Those that are all about the Holy Spirit without knowledge, they blow up. But those that are with the knowledge of God and the Holy Spirit, they grow up. The church needs his power. When you look at the outside world, it does not take long to realize we live in a very broken world. The news every day gives us a flood of bad news. Whether on the light side, even though this is still tragic, the latest Hollywood couple that divorces, or you hear of murders or oppression or wars or rumors of wars, or the atrocity of ISIS. What this world does not need is another broken institution. This world needs to see God's bride, Jesus' bride, the church, live in the power of God, the power that gives Jesus Christ the credit, that he is the only reason why we can do what we can do. Without the Holy Spirit, our church can just, we might be able to do good things, but it's mediocre compared to what God can do through us. And I love this. If God can use a dead man named Lazarus, he can use you. If the church lives in the Holy Spirit, it will provide clear answers and give clear demonstration of the reality of God's love, power, and reconciliation. So our main point this morning is this. A church without the Holy Spirit burns out. A church without the Holy Spirit burns out. This morning, I want to look at the biblical examples of the Spirit's work within the church and our present reality of work in the Spirit in the church that we're going to talk about. So a church without the Holy Spirit burns out. In the Bible, we see this, that the first subpoint, the Holy Spirit empowers the church for lasting impact. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there. And we're going to read a lot of scripture. We're going to let scripture speak for itself this morning. When Jesus was on earth, he mentioned that it was better for him to go to heaven so that the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, can come to empower his people for his work and ministry. Jesus told his disciples that he was ready to ascend back into heaven, but to wait, they needed to wait for the gift, the wait of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But here's his parting instructions, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Notice we see here, when the Spirit comes, you will receive power to be witnesses in Kenosha, in Pleasant Prairie, the nation, the world. And we often read this verse as a rah-rah battle victory cry. You'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. I'm like, yes, we agree with that. But honestly, if it's taking the church 85 people to see one person come to Jesus Christ, have we experienced and lived in the reality and force of Acts 1:8? Have we experienced the force of what Jesus is talking about to Peter and the disciples? Let's continue in Acts 2 and see the Holy Spirit's impact on the church. Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost was a celebration that occurred 50 days from the first Sunday after Passover. So if you do the math, this is about 40 days, give or take, after Christ's death and resurrection. Christ gave them explicit instructions. Their mission was to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill a greater mission and proclamation of the gospel. When a people are not united in mission and vision of God, they miss out on what he's doing and being equipped of what he wants them to do. So Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty, mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We see the word here filled twice in this passage. God filled the entire house where they were sitting. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they immediately started praising God in foreign languages they did not know, which the Bible calls tongues. The word filled is a complete filling. Now, Pastor Dave talked about in the last few weeks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That occurs when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Everybody has the Holy Spirit if you have Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. But when you receive Jesus Christ, he opens your eyes. He begins to reside in you. It's like when you want to explain to somebody who Jesus is, you're like, I just wish you could feel and experience what I know. That's the Holy Spirit. But there's something that's different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is an act that we need to encounter over and over again. In the book of Ephesians, that word of filling is a continuous word. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that when we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us, doesn't mean we didn't have him. No, we have him if you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. But what we're asking the Holy Spirit to do is fill our minds, our spirits, and guide us and direct us in his power. Holy Spirit, lead. Holy Spirit, empower. So Acts 2:5 through 8 says this. Now, they were dwelling in Jerusalem. So again, their mighty rushing wind came through. A commotion is happening. They're hearing something. Languages and all these different languages they didn't know. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of his own native language? The disciples were speaking in languages they did not know. It was a miracle. And people from all over the world were hearing this commotion. Now, I always wondered, how are they hearing somebody inside rooms? And when you're in the Middle East, when you're in the Arab world, there's not a lot of windows in a lot of buildings. People can hear things inside. I imagine that maybe they could have spilled out outside into the courtyard of their home, or maybe there's just a number of instances why they were heard. But they were heard. They were heard. They heard these languages during the celebration of Pentecost. And were hearing praise, and they were amazed and astonished. When the Holy Spirit comes on your life, it's not just some golf clap like, I experienced the Holy Spirit today. Great. No, rather, when God moves, People see God moving and are amazed and they're astonished. And people's result is, surely God is in this place. Acts 2:12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. When the Spirit came, it was loud, it was visible, it brought praise, but it also brought mockery. Whatever the disciples looked like, some thought they were drunk. But Peter's response is classic, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Peter tells a joke. Guys, it is 9 a.m. These guys aren't drunk. Okay, not even people that are irreligious would be drunk right now. So it's 9 a.m. Something different is happening. Now you have to remember Peter. He is a guy that less than 50 days prior denied Christ 3 times to the accusers who would ultimately crucify Christ. Now he's stepping up to perhaps the same people that crucified Jesus to be bold. Now old Peter would have been like this. Oh guys, I'm sorry. I'm sorry of our noise level. I'm sorry of what you're hearing. Well, be quiet. Guys, be quiet. We might be heard. We might be captured. We may be imprisoned. No, rather, he stood up because the power of God was with him to do all what God was calling him to accomplish in that moment. Peter had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, and now he was going to give a beautiful sermon. I'll not read the entire thing, but I'll read a condensed version. Because if I read a sermon in a sermon, we might get confused. That's a joke anyway. Acts 2:16. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, this is the only third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great, magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter first explains what's going on with the Holy Spirit. The coming Holy Spirit was first prophesied hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament book of Joel. So we just read Peter quoting this prophecy. Now this prophecy is a telescoping prophecy. This prophecy is meant for this moment that Peter finds himself in. The Holy Spirit has come, but this prophecy hasn't been completed because we see here, a telescoping prophecy is a panoramic view of what God is doing. God, the Holy Spirit is coming. He's coming in power, but we see here that the moon, the sun will turn to blood and the moon will be covered. And we see imagery that we read in the book of Revelation. He's seeing the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ comes back a second time. So this whole prophecy encompasses even the age that we're in right now, that we have received the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God is calling us to do in boldness. So Peter goes on and boldly speaks of the gospel, Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now when you heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Old Peter wouldn't have given this sermon. He would have been hiding somewhere. But new Peter, the Peter that saw the resurrected Jesus, who's been empowered by the Spirit of God, stands up by the calling of God to the same people that crucified Jesus Christ, and now they are cut to the heart and saying, what shall we do? Peter tells them to repent, to accept the gospel of Jesus. And 3,000 came to Christ. When this happened, the people started doing what we call church together. Church, the gathering of God's believers. That is what that means. And we see a snapshot of what this gathering looked like. Acts 2:42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came over every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received with their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. So what can we pick from this? First thing is this. I have it underlined on the screen there. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The church was of one mind. They are being led by the teachings of the apostles, which would eventually become our New Testament. They were people whose hearts would be for what God wanted them to be. When we're so focused on the things of God, things, issues, don't get in the way of obeying God. Obedience is the gateway to seeing God's Spirit move in your life. When we are devoted to God, we will also be devoted to one another. We'll be devoted to Christ's message. And when we're devoted to one another in the church, true fellowship happens. So fellowship is another thing that we see in this passage, how the church reacted in light of God's move. Now, I think we've lost the idea of what fellowship really means in the church. What happens, and this could be societal as well, but we are to be a special, unique place. One of the things I'm going to be going on sabbatical in the summer is I want to make sure Emmanuel is a place where people experience the greatest hospitality they've had the entire week, fellowship. So what does fellowship mean for most people? It means this. Hi, how are you? Good. How are you? Good. See you later. See you later. That's the extent of some of our fellowship. Now I get it. I mean, if you only have a few minutes, that's better than nothing. Because some people's extent of fellowship is just seeing somebody. Oh, I see them today. Fellowship. But you don't talk. Okay, just seeing somebody or even surfacely, that is not the fellowship that God wants for us in his body. Now, we can't possibly know all each other in the room, right? But it's important that we know some people, that we're not exclusive with the people that we know greatest as well. You know, I believe that we need to be committed to fellowship in three ways. The first way in the church that we need to be committed to fellowship is meeting together. That's obedience. What we're doing right here, meeting together, that we not neglect to meet together. But that's the lowest common denominator of fellowship, because you can't possibly have 300 discussions in one day with people, right? I'd be exhausted, okay? And that's why we have smaller groups, whether it be Bible studies or whether it be our small group structure. But you have small groups where you have that committed relationships of accountability and growth. That's so vitally important. But I believe that we need to go even further than that. You see, what we see here in Scripture is day by day. It doesn't mean that we have to be in a constant Bible study. It just means that we share life together with those in our church. Someone says, I've had someone ask, what does that mean? You know, how do we have everyday fellowship? It means share a meal together. Share time together. Be with each other. Make that a priority. Now, what churches often do is they sometimes flip the equation and they just hang out, and there's never spiritual edification happening in their relationships. Listen, it needs to start here. It needs to go to where you're in a smaller group of accountability, small groups, and then you need to let that be an edifying relationship where you do life together. We don't want to be people that there's no accountability and no encouragement in the Lord together. We want to be a people that encourage each other in Christ, that we experience the love of Christ. That is fellowship. When a church lacks fellowship, it's a clear red flag for people that we're relying on ourselves. The faith was never meant to be lived out by private, to be private or to be by yourself. It's meant to grow in community. And it can be fostered again in the three examples I gave you. But God gets glory when we work together with his church. It's all about him. When we are not together, we make it about ourselves. We shatter our dependence on God and on each other. And listen, independence is a great evil in the church. It tears the church walls down. We're not meant to do this faith alone. True fellowship flows out of a spirit of humility, and humility shatters self-dependence. And it makes one ripe to depend upon God and to receive what he has for you. And when you meet together, are led by his word, when you are committed to fellowship, you begin to be in awe of what God has for you. You'll begin to be in awe of what God has done. We see this, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Notice the church community was in awe of what God was doing in their midst. When you're focused on God and others, you make space for God, for you to recognize what God is doing in your midst. Awe, what does awe mean? What does it look like? What's awe look like? I practiced this on the plane yesterday, so let me just try to show you what awe looks like, okay? I had 18 hours on the plane yesterday to do this, okay? Here we go. How'd I do? Okay. Awe is that. It is visible. Words can't express what you're seeing, right? If you're talking about it, you're not in awe about it. Awe takes your breath away. You can't describe it. You're having a hard time with your vocabulary explaining what God has done. That is awe. It's visible. It's undeniable. It's not a golf clap. They're seeing God move amongst them. Now back to Austin in Topaz for a moment. We're recording, so I'm saying it in code, in Topaz for a moment. One of the things they are praying for is that Jesus would show up in dreams in the people of the community. Now that seems like an odd prayer. You know, I was like, what? That's odd. But you know how God's church is growing in the Muslim world today? Jesus is showing up in dreams and visions of Muslims. One of the greatest storytellers of this is support them. And a new book is coming out where they're explaining this. There's a huge revival happening in the Middle East because of this, where Jesus is showing up in dreams and visions of Muslim people. In fact, in Iran specifically, you know how the underground church is growing there? Muslims are seeing Jesus in their dreams. In fact, in one story that I heard, he even gave them the address of the church where they can meet people. And one Muslim showed up at the church and gave his life to Christ. How do you explain that? Jesus can't be stopped. Where there's hard ground and there are no churches, and when I was in and there was no churches, God can't be stopped. And so what they had recognized, what they have seen and experienced and heard, they're praying for in their land. God, unharden this ground for us. Do what is impossible for us to do. And so what many are doing now in the Middle East is they're asking in conversation with Muslims, has a man in a robe with a beard showed up to you in your sleep? And for those that have said yes, many have come to Christ. It's amazing. It's like, I don't know what to do with that. It doesn't compute with me. But you know what? Even if I don't get it, even if I don't really understand how that's working, I want to praise Jesus that the gospel is going forth and that no oppression can stop his gospel, that no fear that any organization or army can stop him. And I want to say amen to that. And when I hear that, I'm sure I had a real look of awe and bewilderment. What happens when the church is focused on God is all things are in common. They had all things in common. They distributed to those who are in need. Now notice the context, the needs in the church. We got each other's back. You're in need, I'm gonna help you out. So we need to be a church that's benevolent to each other and to this world. It is important that whomever we are helping, that whomever is in need, especially if they're outside the body, that we integrate them, rehabilitate them, and reconcile them to Jesus in our faith community. That's so important. And when all things are held in common together, I love this, praise. I don't need to really say much more about that, praise. You know what praise is not? It's when we're angry about whatever's happening. In America, we get angry about the styles of things, or we get angry about just different things because it's not our preference, or we have 100 different radio stations, and you know, I want this thing. And listen, When we're doing that, it's not praise. Praise is giving God our all in that moment. Jesus, I have the opportunity to worship you. I have the freedom to worship you out loud, vocally, with my mouth right now, and I give you praise. And finally, new conversion growth. The church was characterized by new people coming to Christ. As I had mentioned earlier, the church is growing by transfer growth. Did you know that most people that come to Christ are under 18? And yet, that's a generation we're losing very quickly. That is our new hard ground. And youth ministry, as I leave it almost a decade later, has gotten very, very difficult. God has blessed us here. We have a number of kids that have come through here, and just stories that I myself, I just can't believe. So I'm thankful for God's grace and his mercy. And it's nothing I'm doing, okay? It's all Jesus. But the ground's getting harder. The stories you can't make up. And it comes from a home life, but also comes from the worldview that students are bringing. We need to be committed to breaking that hard ground. A church without the Holy Spirit burns out. The Holy Spirit empowers the church for lasting impact. But what happened? Second subpoint is human thinking stifles lasting impact. We see this in Colossians 2:8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Has our worldview of what God can do in the church been hijacked by secular thinking? That's what I want to know. Has it seeped into maybe even my life and your life? And as I went to Topaz, I was convicted. I had to change up my sermon a little bit. What this verse is telling us is we need to be careful how we adopt our worldview. That is how we process ideas. That is how we make decisions. A worldview is the formation and maintenance of a society. It provides a clear explanation of how or why things are the way they are, and the explanations are passed on then from generation to generation. So if we think God is somebody who doesn't interact with his people, we'll pass that down to generation to generation. So for many, the Holy Spirit is almost non-existent because they have never experienced or seen the things firsthand, or they've seen things on Christian TV and it's just downright bizarre, unbiblical. I often hear the objection to the miraculous things of the Holy Spirit by someone saying, they say, well, you know, I just have never experienced that. People base their Holy Spirit encounters on experience. But often people discount the Spirit's move by their experience as well, their lack of experience. Our lack of experience or our abundance of experience of the Holy Spirit needs to be measured by the Word of God, period. This is our plumb line. So we don't let experience dictate who we are. We let God's Word dictate our experience. And that's what's key. We need to make sure whenever we're talking about our worldview, how we view God, it needs to be squarely from the pages of Scripture. We have to be committed to that. If we're going to see our next generation, we have to be committed to the Word of God. But how has our worldview been hijacked? I think it was hijacked a long time ago. Even the days of Thomas Jefferson, but even before him, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment has done a lot of damage in the Western church. The Enlightenment thinks we live in a closed system where there's only material cause and effect, where God may or may not exist and has no interaction or very little interaction with his people. So how has the Enlightenment affected the church? Well, I believe it manifests itself in something I want to call the excluded middle. Let's go ahead and put that slide up there. The excluded middle is on our top level. We have the church would believe in heaven and hell and that prayer works, all these biblical things that we would affirm. If you don't affirm the top level, you're either not orthodox, you're not a believer. And so this again, we need to understand God's word. Theology dictates our practice. And then we have on the bottom level, everyday life, the practical. And so today, there is a glaring hole in how a lot of the Western church is living. We believe one thing, but yet our everyday life may be at times be seen as no different. People need to see a difference in you. They need to see a difference in me. And so when we have bouts of anger, or we're gossiping, or we live in fear and anxiety, or whatever, why isn't it that our theory, our theology, is invading our everyday practical life? And so the Enlightenment, I would say, is this: self-reliance, observable fact. Those things have seeped into my mind and your minds to where we have this gap. So what's it look like when the gap is brought together? When the upper and the lower is brought together? When the theory of God and the practical everyday life is brought together? Well, I think a good example is this, what Austin is praying for. He is praying that God would do a move that in my heart I say that's impossible and absurd. It's when we pray, we just don't go through the motions. Then we say, I believe God can do this. Now, it's not name it or claim it. Name it or claim it, you become a witch doctor, okay? What I mean is faith. Faith that God can move that mountain. Faith that God has a plan for you. He has a mission for our church. That we do not need to fear what we see out there because God has given you a mission to do all what he's calling you to do. Removing that excluded middle. We must be committed to that. So our last sub-point is this. The church must be resolved to live supernaturally in a natural world. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but the spirit. That's how we get rid of the middle. How do we make the upper, the theory of God in our practical life crash together? Remembering, we are not just in the flesh. You are in the spirit if you have Jesus Christ in your life. If you've made Jesus Christ your Savior, you have been given the Holy Spirit to live in you and given the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to fill, to empower you every day. With the Spirit in control, nothing is impossible with what God is calling you to do. But we need to keep focused on the vision of Jesus. When we don't live by his vision, you just don't get sidetracked. You fall into sin. I never want to be somebody who wakes up in the morning and realize that myself or the church is doing things in our own strength and power. I want to realize that we are a church that is living in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in our praise, in our fellowship, in our love for one another. I want us to realize that our best is not even mediocre to what God can do. We need his Spirit. I love this quote I heard from somewhere. I don't remember where it was, but it's not mine. So there we go. I'm not plagiarizing it. Somebody's up. God is better than we think, so let's change the way that we think. God's better than we think, so let's change the way that we think. If you feel dry, or a person this morning that you're more in the flesh than the spirit, I want us to look at as we leave this church this morning, what could be blocking the abundant flow of the Holy Spirit in your life today? I'm going to list five things, and I'm going to share with you what I believe, what one's mine. Let's just get it over with, all right? Go ahead and put that list up. The first one is this, fear. Fear is being afraid of things God has called you to do or has empowered you to overcome. This one's mine. I can't tell you how frightened I was to go to until finally someone said, Andy, how much have you been praying about it? And I've been praying about it. But I realized I hadn't really been praying about it. You know, I went through my routine, but I haven't really been, when you pray about it, you gotta give it to him. You gotta give it in faith to God. I give you my fear. When I realized as a couple days of really praying about going, fear was gone. And when I got on the ground, I realized the hand of God was upon the people there. Fear was gone. Now, I'm not saying that, next week I'm going to take a plane to Benghazi and I'm just going to walk around the streets there. That would be, that if you don't have the call of God in your life, that would be bad, okay? But when you realize that God is calling you to do something and you're with people that God is ministering over, fear is gone. So fear started playing a role. Listen, fear will sidetrack you and keep you from doing the things that God has called you to do. We cannot be a church of fear. And I'm telling you, I feared until I prayed. And then it got exciting. Then I was able to learn and be taught by God. Fear. Next one is judgment. It's easy for you to see the wrong in others without ever seeing where God needs to make an adjustment in you. You know why I think often people judge? Because it's a way to not ever focus on the areas they need to work on. And what often happens is when people are judging about something, usually it's that thing that they're working out themselves. So fear, judgment. Next one is unbelief. It says it all. You don't believe in God or you have doubts on what God has said. When you're reading scripture and your soul wars with you, the reality of what scripture is saying to you, you need to pray to God and say, God, I need to give you my unbelief. Just say it. If you verbalize to God what you're struggling with, you've already broken one stronghold. When you verbalize in your small group what you're struggling with, you've broken another stronghold. We cannot be people where we hide our sins or that we hide what we're struggling with. That's exactly what the enemy wants. When you're in the thick of it, when you're in the pit, do not cut yourself off from people. It's exactly what the enemy wants to do in your life. Verbalize it. Fear, judgment, unbelief. Next one is control. Maybe you like to always be the driver in your life. You don't want to do anything that's, you know, messy. God, let's bring that mighty rushing wind, except I just want to win. Don't make it mighty or rushing. Don't want to get my hair messed up. Control. God, I really want you to do this morning, okay? Pastors, can really struggle with this. You know, we want our services to go exactly the way they are, then when they don't, and then it's like, okay, I'm being a control freak. Pride. It's the last one. Basically taking yourself too seriously, more than God. And thinking something you did makes you better than somebody else. It makes you not think that you need the Spirit's control. If you're prayerless, it may be because there's pride. You got it. I got this one, God. No, you don't. No, I don't. We need you. So it's fear, judgment, unbelief, control, and pride. But listen to this promise that Jesus speaks in the Gospels. Which one of you, if a son asks for him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Ask. Ask Jesus. Ask the Father this morning to remove these roadblocks in your life. You know, my daughter likes to cry in the hour. She is not my son. My son slept 8 hours and it was awesome. Etta, like, she's our new clock at night, you know, and we know the change of the hour. But you know, when we get up and hold her, we do it because we love her. But she's done nothing to deserve that love. But being her father and Allison being her mother, we're instinctive with our love for our child. And that's precisely who God is to you. He instinctively loves you, not because you deserve it, but because if you are in Jesus Christ, you're his son or daughter. So I encourage you this morning as we close, let's meet with God for about a minute here and let him reveal to you, just in the quietness of your heart, where may be your roadblock: fear, judgment, unbelief, control, or pride.